So you can follow along as I read Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. As you know, Paul planted a number of churches. In fact, half of the New Testament is made up of the letters that Paul writes to some of these churches after he has planted them. Not all those church plants went the same. Some of them flourished, and some of them didn't. Some of them grew to be large and influential churches, and some of them remained small. Some of them have been immortalized in the pages of Scripture, and some of them have disappeared into the obscurities of ancient history. Some, no offense to any teenagers in the room, some of them seem to have gotten stuck in this teenage loop that they never got out of, like the church in Corinth, who seemed to consistently challenge Paul and question him and think that they know better than he knew, and what right did Paul have to tell them what they're supposed to do? As you read 2 Corinthians, it's hard to imagine any church giving Paul more demands, making more demands of him, or wounding him more deeply than the church in Corinth did. Some churches seem to dangle on the edge of disaster and possibly even destruction. You can almost hear the astonishment in Paul's voice as he writes to the Galatian church. He says to them, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Unlike the Galatians, other churches seemed to flourish and do well and stand firm in the truth, like the church of Ephesus, that seemed to take Paul's doctrinal instruction to heart. Ephesus had its challenges, sure, there's no question about that. But decades later, when the Apostle John writes the letter Revelations, the book Revelations, we read about Ephesus, that they still hold firm to their doctrinal convictions decades after they were planted. But of all the churches that Paul started, none of them hold the same warmth of affection in his heart that we see from the church in Philippi. There is something unique about this church. Most New Testament scholars will quickly admit, readily point out that there is a warmth of an affection, something unique going on in Paul's relationship with this particular New Testament church. There's a camaraderie of friendship between them, an affection, something that we don't read about in the way that Paul writes to any other church in the New Testament. And I've been poring over this letter. I've been reading it over and over again, trying to see if I can place my finger on that thing. What is the essence that defines their specific warmth of friendship and fellowship with one another? What is it that made Paul's relationship with this church so particularly unique? The answer to that question is something that should be important to all of us, but it is a question that bears down on me. I feel the weight of that question. See, about 10 years passed from when Paul planted this church until when he then writes this letter to them. About 10 years have gone by. And I stand here this morning, and we're about to set out on a journey, you and I together. And my hope is that 10 years from now, I'm going to be able to look back. We'll all still be here, and we'll share something of the same warmth of affection and friendship and fellowship one another that's so evident in this letter. This is something that I want to understand, and I hope you do also. And this morning, we're just going to set out, just lay the foundations. We're just going to look at the groundwork, set the stage, really, for our study in this book. We're not really going to dig into Philippians much this morning. I want us to orient ourselves to this letter and to what it is that Paul writes them. What is the setting and the substance, if you will, for this letter? What prompted Paul to write it? And what is he hoping to accomplish by his writing of this particular letter? And to do that, I want us to go back to the book of Acts, where we'll see the events that led up to the point where Paul planted this church and what happened there. And then once we've done that, we'll come back to Philippians, and I'll just highlight some of the major themes and some of the content of this letter for us. I'm going to pretend, however, to preach through the first two verses of Philippians. We're going to pretend to systematically work our way through verses 1 and 2. So we'll have a three-point outline. We'll see in the first half of verse 1, we see the slaves. And then the second half of verse 1, we see the saints. And then finally in verse 2, we're going to see the salutations. So that'll be the outline we follow this morning. The slaves, the saints, and the salutation. We begin with the slaves. You can look again at that first half of verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. It's interesting to me to see how often when Paul speaks about himself, he talks about himself as a slave. It says bondservants here, but really the Greek word that he uses is doulos. It is the word slave. Paul displays a humility that is so evident in the teachings of Christ. This is something that Jesus taught people to do. Paul wanted to deflect attention away from himself. In Matthew 23, you might remember, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he tells the disciples that they shouldn't seek out to be addressed by titles. That's why Brendan makes me so uncomfortable when he calls me pastor. It's okay, you can keep doing it. I know you don't mean it this way. But I feel that. So Jesus says in Matthew 23:11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And that's precisely what typified Paul's whole ministry. He thinks and he speaks of himself not just as a servant to people, but as a slave of people. But, you know, I say that, and yet it's not entirely accurate. Notice what he says. He doesn't actually call himself a slave of the Philippians, does he? No, he calls himself a slave of who? Of Christ Jesus. So one commentator, I think, gets it right when he says, pastors are always slaves, but the congregation must never be their master. I think that gets the balance right. Now, the slaves that Paul mentions here are himself, Paul and Timothy. So, you know, if you read this, you see that he's talking in the first person the whole time. Timothy's not an actual co-author of this letter. So why is he including Timothy's name here in the beginning? Well, most probably, Timothy is the one who sat in a chair and frantically wrote down everything that Paul dictated. We know from other letters that Paul writes that it was his frequent practice to use a scribe or a secretary to write down the words that he then speaks. This is probably what Timothy's doing. Timothy is a ministry partner of Paul, and he's probably acting as his secretary. But I think there's at least one more reason why Paul includes Timothy's name here. Paul is planning on sending Timothy to this church. He's sending this letter by the hand of Epaphroditus, one of their own. And in the letter, he says that he plans to send Timothy to them quickly. And it is Paul's practice to commend those that he will send ahead of himself. So you might remember, I don't know if you remember the history, we'll see this, but by the time that these people have met Timothy before, right, when they met him, Timothy is a young believer. He'd only joined Paul's missionary team like weeks, at most weeks before this moment. So they would probably remember Timothy as a young, wet behind the ears missionary. And Paul is now going to send him to this church. And so Paul writes to commend Timothy to them. In fact, I want us to look at that so you can take your Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 15. We're going to spend the majority of our time from this point in the book of Acts, so you can turn over there. Acts 14 concludes with the first missionary journey coming to an end. Paul and Barnabas come back from their first missionary journey. They arrive at Antioch. Antioch is their sending church that sent them out on this first missionary journey. And they come back to a report to the church. It's a missions report. What happened? They're trying to strengthen and encourage the church that supported them and sent them. That's how chapter 14 ends. It's during their time at Antioch that a dispute arises over issues regarding Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, Christians, and how they should observe the law. How do Gentile believers relate to the Jewish law? This becomes quite an issue in Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem in Jerusalem are the pillars of the faith, you might remember from the book of Galatians, Peter, James, and John, Jesus' three closest disciples. They are in the church of Jerusalem. And so Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to go there and ask the leaders in Jerusalem, have you thought through this issue? How are Gentiles supposed to relate to the law? Now, the church in Jerusalem wrestles through this issue, and they come to the conviction that Gentiles don't have to observe the Jewish law. And so they formulate a response letter that they then send back to Antioch by the hand of Paul and Barnabas. And with them go some of the people from the church in Jerusalem. Among those people are a man named Judas. This is not the one who betrayed Jesus. This is Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and a man named Silas. Now, Silas is important because he shows up in the narrative from this point on. Luke describes him in Acts 15, verse 22, as a leading man among the brethren. In other words, he's one of the leaders in the church of Jerusalem. Silas is a mature believer. He's a faithful minister. Acts 15, so now what happens is Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and Judas, and many others from the church in Jerusalem go up to Antioch. Well, it says down, but that's a geographic thing. It's Judea's elevated above Antioch, so they're going down, but they're going north at the same time. You need to understand what's happening to understand what Luke is doing. But so they're going, they're traveling north towards Antioch, down, and they get there and they minister in Antioch. And Acts 15:32 says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them. So they're there, they're ministering, they delivered the letter. Now everyone who went from Jerusalem goes back. They return to Jerusalem. Judas and all the other men go back. But verse 34 says, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. In other words, Silas stays behind in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 35, and Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a member of the church in Antioch? I mean, these guys had some big hitters in their congregation. You got Barnabas, you got Paul, you got Silas, and many other men who are... I mean, Paul and Barnabas are just sent out by this church, right? They're not even the regular pastors of this church. It must have been amazing. Paul and Barnabas remind me a little bit of Dave Webster. I don't know if you guys have ever met Dave from Jeffreys Bay. Dave Webster planted Jeffreys Bay Bible Church, and when I first arrived at JBBC many years ago, Dave was just getting ready to leave on a missions journey. So he had planted the church, it was established and thriving, and so he set off on a missions journey, and I remember he was actually building a yacht or renovating a yacht in his backyard, and they sailed to the South Pacific Islands. He went to Kiribati to do missions work and plant churches. And so he was there for a number of years, and then he came back to Jeffreys Bay to retire. And between that time and now, Dave has left Jeffreys Bay for a missions opportunity and come back to retire something like 5 times. He comes back, he stays for a couple of years, the church is stable and everything's going well, and Dave can't help himself. He's sitting off on another missions opportunity because he lives and breathes missions and church planting. That's what he loves. That's what Paul and Barnabas are like. Look at verse 36 of Acts 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Paul is ready to go. He wants to go back and encourage these churches and maybe preach the gospel in some other places. These two men have a deep-rooted love and affection, not just for Christ and for the gospel, but also for the proclamation of that gospel and for seeing churches planted. But you know what they're not both excited about? They're both very excited about missions. They are not both very excited about taking Mark with them. So Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. We know that from Colossians. Barnabas wants to take his cousin Mark with them on their second missionary journey. Paul wants to have nothing to do with that idea. Because the last time they also took Mark with them and they set sail from Antioch, and when the ship touched down, when they landed, when they came to shore in Asia, Mark bailed on them. That's where Mark leaves them, the moment they get to solid ground. Paul wants to have nothing to do with taking Mark with him again. And these two guys just cannot come to an agreement over Mark. And it becomes such a source of contention that eventually Paul and Barnabas decide it would be better for them to go separately and to have two missions teams. So Barnabas sets off with Mark, and he follows the same, it seems like he follows at least the same pathway that they followed in the first missionary journey. He sets off going the same way. Paul now needs a new missionary companion. And he's become increasingly impressed with the faith and the maturity of this man named Silas, this prophet. He served together with him in Antioch for a number of days. It says that's an extended period of time. And he is the man that Paul chooses as his new ministry companion as they now set out on foot. They don't follow the same path as Barnabas. They go north, you know, on the side of the Mediterranean Ocean, north and then west to go around. Derbe was the last town that they had gotten to in their first missionary journey. They'd gone, sailed west and then traveled like north and east in a curve in their missionary journey, coming through Asia, what was then Asia, now in modern day Turkey. And they came to Derbe and then they went all the way back again. So Paul walks, he goes on foot and he goes to Derbe first. And that's where Luke picks up Paul's travels in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. Those two towns are next to each other. And it is at that point where he meets a young man named Timothy. Timothy immediately impresses Paul so much so that Paul asks him to join him and Silas on their missions trip as they proceed further west. It seems like Paul wants to do the reverse of Barnabas. So he's going to travel on foot starting at the end, and he would obviously meet up with Barnabas somewhere in the middle. The Holy Spirit has other plans for them, however, and so they are thwarted in their desire to go west, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they begin to travel in a northerly direction instead. Just as Paul gets used to the idea of going north, okay, I'm going to go to Pontus and Bithynia to the north, just as he gets into that idea, he's again thwarted by the Holy Spirit and his plans. And so what does he do? He can't go north any further. He can't go south because south would be Asia. That's where he can't go, but the Holy Spirit told him not to go. To go east would be to go back home, and he's not ready to give up and leave this thing. So what does he do? He travels west at that point over the top of Asia, and he comes to a little town called Troas, which is on the eastern edge of the Aegean Sea, a little town opposite from modern-day Greece, what was then Macedonia. And so it is in Troas that we read in Acts 16, verse 9, that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, let me just say as an aside at this point that Paul is an apostle appointed by Christ. He lives during a time of the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for dreams and visions before we can decide on travel plans today. We can instead base our decisions on wise principles derived from Scripture and act in a biblically faithful way and look to God's providence to direction. We don't have to wait for dreams and visions. In fact, you might have to see a doctor if you have dreams and visions. So why does Luke include the detail here? Why does he mention something? Why does he specifically highlight this Macedonian man coming? I think there's a very specific reason why Luke includes it in the book of Acts. You see, what happens is from this point on, they're going to face significant opposition. They're going to go and it's going to be hard. They're going to get beaten. They're going to get jailed. They're going to get persecuted. Paul is going to get stoned. It's going to be really hard. And so there would be the temptation to think, you know, are we doing the wrong thing? Are we just not following God's direction, what God wants? That's why we're facing so much persecution. And so Luke wants us as the readers to know, and I think God, the Holy Spirit, wanted Paul to know that this is precisely where he is intended to go. There's no question the missionaries are meant to go to Macedonia. I think that's why this detail is included here and why God appears to Paul in this vision. I want you to notice, though, that in verse 10 of Acts 16, it says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. The pronouns change in this verse. Up to now, it's been third person, he and they and them. Now, all of a sudden, becomes us and we. So it is here in Troas that the fourth member joins the Macedonian missions team. Luke, he joins them now, and they set off from there. And in verse 12, we see these missionaries, or slaves, as I've called them in my outline, we see them come to a town called Philippi. So it's here in verse 12 that we come to our second main point for this morning. We've seen something of who these slaves are from the first half of Philippians 1, verse 1. And now we see who the saints are. You don't have to turn back to Philippians, but the second half of Philippians 1, verse 1 says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So we now turn our attention to these saints. Look at verse 12 of Acts 16, and you'll see that he says, Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. See, Philippi isn't the only Roman colony that they've gone to. In fact, Troas, where they just came from, was also a Roman colony. But it's interesting that Philippi is the only town, the only city in the book of Acts that is ever called a Roman colony. Luke emphasizes that fact for a very specific reason. This is not the place to go into it, but the historical background really adds color to this story. If you know what's going on in the background, what happened in the history of Philippi, it adds a lot of color, and you see a lot of the details just pop out in this story. Let me just say for now that they had a rich and significant history, a unique history in the Roman Empire, this little town of Philippi. Residents of Philippi were residents of Rome. They became citizens of Rome, which was a very big privilege. It's not something that happened to anybody else who lived in the province of Macedonia. Only Philippian citizens were Roman citizens. They were very, very proud of their long-standing connection with Rome, and they were fiercely loyal to the Roman Empire. Half of the population, at least, of this city of Philippi consisted of veteran soldiers and their families. Luke says that they stayed there for some days, and it's the same reference he used about their work in Antioch. It's just his way of talking about an indeterminate extended period of time. We don't know how many days, but they were there for a number of weeks at least, probably. And as was Paul's practice, as he comes here to the town of Philippi, he seeks out the Jews first. That's what Paul did. Verse 13 says that on the Sabbath, they went down to the riverside. See, Jewish custom dictated that you needed 10 or more Jewish men who were leaders of their families before you would gather together in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. So they had less than 10 men, and therefore their practice was, and this stems back all the way to their time in exile, what they would do is they would gather in the Sabbath day in the morning for prayers and song by a riverside. That's where the missionaries go, and when they get there, they see there's not even 10 men. It seems like there might be no men because the missionaries speak to some of the women who are there. One of them is a woman named Lydia, who is a trader from Thyatira. Thyatira is in Asia, just across from the Aegean Ocean. So it's just on the eastern side where they just come from. Well, they didn't go there because it's in Asia and they couldn't, but that's where Thyatira is. That's where Lydia is from. She sells purple fabric, which was used, you know, for the wealthy and royalty. And so it's lucrative business. If you're a seller of purple fabric, you're making money. We can see that because she obviously seemed to be affluent, because by the time we get to the end of chapter 16, we're going to see that the church that would start in Philippi would meet in Lydia's house. She was wealthy enough to have a big enough house that the church could meet there. Luke describes her as a worshiper of God. That means that she didn't become a Jew, but she did associate closely with the Jewish people. She was drawn to the Jewish people and to their God, and she had begun to worship the God of the Jews. And Acts 16, verse 14 says that as Paul preached the gospel, Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Amazingly, it's not just Lydia here who believes, but it is her whole family who comes to salvation and who are then baptized. And Lydia and her family insist that Paul and the rest of the missionaries stay with them in their house. Lydia represents the first of three very different classes of people in this town who will come to salvation and probably will join the church. There's Lydia. And then the second group of people is represented by this girl that we meet in verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16 says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." It is fascinating to me that the word for divination there is the Greek word for ventriloquism. This poor girl had become nothing more than a hollowed out shell of a mouthpiece for the demons who possessed her. Her mouth was moving, but they were the ones doing the talking. And it should be instructive to us that as you read through the New Testament, you see so often that the demons are testifying accurately about Christ and his work. You see that again and again. See, Satan knows that false teaching needs to be given to people the way that you give medicine to small children, right? You slip it in there with something they like eating. You slip in the lie with a lot of truth. False teachers aren't dangerous when they're obviously talking a bunch of nonsense. We know they're false teachers and we ignore them. False teachers are dangerous when most of what they say is the truth, and occasionally, too subtle even to notice, they slip in a lie. See, this girl is right. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were indeed slaves of Christ. They were indeed proclaiming the way of salvation. But Paul doesn't need Satan affirming his gospel ministry. And so we see in verse 18 that the power of the Holy Spirit comes to bear on this girl's life as the demons are cast out of her. This unnamed slave girl, she doesn't even have a name, she is on the opposite end of the economic spectrum to Lydia. Lydia is this affluent businesswoman. This girl has no rights, no more rights than a farm animal, in fact. This category of slave was sometimes referred to in the Greco-Roman world as a talking tool. She's just property, like a saw or a cow. She has no rights, and she has no hopes of a better future waiting for her. Lydia is a worshiper of God. This slave girl is a hollowed-out, demon-possessed shell of a person. She is now delivered. And in verse 19, the slave owners realize that all hopes of income, the only use that this little girl had for them, in fact, the word that's used emphasizes the fact she was young. The only use she had for them was predicting the future. That hope has now been stripped from them. And they can't exactly drag Paul and Silas to court for delivering this girl from demons, so they need to bring a different accusation, a different charge. So they come to the authorities of the city with Paul and Silas, and they accuse them of essentially disturbing the peace. That doesn't seem like such a big deal to us. You know, people who play music loudly after 10 p.m. disturb the peace. It happens all the time. Nothing happens. But that's not the case in Rome. See, Rome had one law above all other laws: peace. Pax Romana. Peace was important in Rome. Rome had a habit of squashing people who disturbed the peace, because disturbing the peace was the first step towards a full-blown rebellion against the empire. That's how it started. So you remember that Philippi is fiercely loyal to Rome. They don't want to have even a whisper of any rebellion against the empire. And so this is a very dangerous allegation that is brought against Silas and Paul, and it is dealt with swiftly. Before the missionaries know what's happening, they're stripped of their clothes and they're beaten savagely with rods. Verse 23 says in Acts 16, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This jailer takes his job seriously. He's not messing around. All he has to do is guard these prisoners. But he essentially takes them and puts them in maximum security. You know, he puts them in the inner prison. He takes them deep into the inside of the prison. He puts them in stocks. And this is where Paul and Silas are, in a dank, dark, smelly, painful position where their bodies are stretched out, most likely. And instead of bemoaning their miserable circumstances, we find Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns of praise to God. One author says, the divine applause to this first known Christian concert in a jail on the continent of Europe shook the prison, opened all its doors, and loosened all the fetters of the prisoners. Now, like I said, this prison guard takes his job pretty seriously. So he comes up, he sees the doors are opened, and he assumes the worst. He assumes everyone's escaped. And so, like any good Roman soldier, he decides to resign by taking his own life. That's what you do if you're a Roman soldier. Verse 21 says that Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you see, this Roman soldier has just been confronted with the reality of death. He stared death in the eyes, and he has escaped. He's given another chance to live. And so what he wants is to live eternally. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" That's a remarkable response. Shows something of the severity of that moment. He must have heard enough of the gospel in the prayers and the hymns that they sung that he understood something of the hope that it offers, and he wanted that. Just as in the case of Lydia, the proclamation of the gospel to this Roman jailer leads to faith and repentance. Incidentally, this jailer represents for us the third group of people who are impacted by the gospel in Macedonia. He is a citizen of Rome, and he's a public servant. So Lydia is this affluent businesswoman. There's a slave girl on the other end, and right in the middle is this Roman public servant. It's during the morning, the next morning, that the city officials realize the extent of their blunder. As far as incurring the wrath of Rome is concerned, disturbing the peace is close to as bad as it gets. But flagrantly violating the rights of a Roman citizen, beating him without so much as a trial and an opportunity for him to defend himself, that comes pretty close. These guys are in serious trouble, and they know it. So they tried to get Paul and Silas to slink away silently. Here's the back door. Will you please just leave the city silently and not cause any trouble for us? Paul doesn't. Have you ever wondered why it is that Paul stands up so uncharacteristically for his own civil rights in Acts chapter 16? I mean, Paul makes a bit of a meal out of this, doesn't he? He forces the leaders of the city to come to him in prison. They have to come, they have to apologize publicly and formally, and he turns this into a bit of a circus show. Why? Why does Paul do that? That seems pretty unchristian. I think it's because Paul recognizes this as an opportunity to protect this little church of Philippi. You see, he wants these city officials who have a pretty strong anti-Jewish sentiment, he wants them to think twice before they mess with any people who are associated with these missionaries. They had a negative experience with what they did to Paul, and they would think twice before they interfere in that little church again. Paul has an opportunity to protect them. And then as the missionaries get ready to leave, verse 40 says that they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So who are these brethren that he's talking about here? I think these are members of this new little church. So some time has gone by during their ministry in Philippi before they were imprisoned. And these brethren, I think, are new members in the church. When they had come to Philippi, there was no synagogue. There were only a handful of Jews, mostly women, or even exclusively women, gathering by the river. But now this small church has begun to bloom as they have begun gathering in Lydia's home, including a number of men. And the last thing that I want you to notice is how the pronouns once again change. It says, they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed at the end of verse 40 here. Luke again begins to talk about they and them. It's no longer us and we. That's because Luke stays behind in Philippi. Paul and Silas have just been savagely beaten and spent the night stretched out in a very uncomfortable position. Their bodies are sore. But Paul understands that this little church needs a pastor much, much more than he and Silas have need of a doctor. And so Luke stays behind to strengthen and encourage these saints to be their pastor. Do you know where the next we section shows up in the book of Acts? It's in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, when on Paul's third missionary journey, he once again comes to Philippi. And then Luke says, we sailed from Philippi. This is something like 6 years later, if I remember correctly. And during this time, the church has matured, and there's now someone who can take Luke's place. And so when Luke comes to town again, Luke can depart with him. Like I mentioned, about 10 years go by between when this church is planted and when Paul writes this New Testament epistle to them. So I don't know. You know, we don't know if Lydia's still there. We don't know if they're still meeting in Lydia's house or not. But I like to imagine the scene. I like to think what it must have been like for them when Epaphroditus shows up in Philippi carrying a letter from Paul. The church has gathered together, now not on the Sabbath anymore, likely on a Sunday morning. And they're there to worship. And the time comes for Epaphroditus to stand up and to begin to read the letter from Paul. And the Philippian jailer's eye catches Lydia's across the room. And in that just brief moment, an exchange takes place of a decade of partnership, of friendship, of commitment to the gospel. You see, they love Paul. They've been partnering with him in the gospel for over a decade, right from the beginning. More than once, we read about how this church sacrificed deeply. They gave of themselves and of everything they had. These people knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of the gospel. They love Paul, and they become concerned because they'd heard that he's in prison once again. And so they sent Epaphroditus to care for him. They were thankful to hear earlier that week when Epaphroditus had come to town that Paul is doing okay. But now as Epaphroditus stands up and he unrolls this scroll and he's about to read it, they're filled with excitement. What is it that Paul has to say to them? And that brings us to our third point for this morning. We've seen the slaves, we've seen the saints, and now we see in verse 2 the salutation. So you can turn back to the book of Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 2 says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no real reason for me to elaborate much on these verses. It's a very general greeting. It's very standard in the first century Roman world to formulate a letter beginning with this kind of words. Every single one, in fact, of Paul's New Testament letters includes this greeting. Everyone except for the two letters he writes to Timothy. And the difference there is that Paul simply includes an extra word. There, to Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. This is a standard wishing them well. Paul wishes for these churches to experience the kindness and the favor of God. That's all he's really saying. Instead, what I want to do is I want to highlight very briefly with the time that we have left over some of the main themes and the purpose for Paul's writing of this letter. So most people, when they think about Philippians, think about what? Philippians is what? It's the book of joy. That's what we think of first and foremost. And that's right. The word joy and rejoice occurs 16 times in this book. If people know anything about Philippians, they probably know chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, that's a little Sunday school verse that you can learn. If you can learn one verse from Philippians, it's that. But actually, I don't think joy is the major theme of this book. I don't remember reading much about this or hearing someone talk about this before, but as I read through the book of Philippians again and again, I saw this very strong emphasis on the gospel. Joy is repeated 16 times. The word gospel doesn't show up quite as often, but it's still remarkably often that the gospel is mentioned. The word gospel occurs 10 times in these four chapters. But it's not just that the word gospel shows up so much. The thought of gospel proclamation permeates every aspect almost of this little epistle. In chapter 1, Paul is in prison because of the preaching of the gospel. But he rejoices while he's in prison, and the source of his rejoicing is that his imprisonment has caused the gospel proclamation to grow even more. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. We see where he rejoices about exactly this. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. In the second half of this chapter, Paul holds himself up as an example to the church, and then he calls on them in verse 27 to only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see here a second major theme, unity. Well, I guess a third major theme. Unity is repeated. It's emphasized possibly more even than rejoicing in this epistle. But again and again, when Paul urges them to unity, it is based on the gospel. They're to stand. We see it here. They're to stand firm in one spirit, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. When Paul commends Timothy to them in chapter 2, verse 22, we see the same thing. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Paul commends both Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he expresses great thanks to this church for their financial gift to him in chapter 4. And those things all highlight a third concept that's related to all of this, is gospel partnership. So it's not just the gospel, but it's partnering together in the gospel. Partnership in gospel ministry is, I think, the major theme in this letter. It's very closely related to the concept of unity. It's this theme of gospel partnership that I think is the key. I think that's what undergirds this warmth of affection and camaraderie that these believers have with Paul. Paul is writing this letter practically. The number one reason why he's writing this letter and sending it with Epaphroditus is to thank this church. He's writing a thank you note. That's what Philippians is. It's a thank you note the way that an apostle of Christ Jesus does it. He's thanking them for the money they sent him with Epaphroditus. But he doesn't start out by thanking them, and that's actually unusual. It's a little bit rude by convention to not begin with that expression of thanks. He leaves it right until the end. Do you know why? Because he wants that to be the last thing that they hear. As Epaphroditus sits down, he wants them to think about that fact. He wants the church to leave remembering Paul's warmth of affection for them, his gratitude for them, his joy over their partnership with him in the sake of the gospel. This joy, this unity, this partnership for gospel ministry, all of those themes, however, flow out of only one source, the person and the work of Christ. Paul's emphasis on the person and the work of Christ is way too big a theme for me to try and squash into 2 minutes at the end of this sermon. But we'll see that as we work our way through it. For now, let me just say, joy shows up 16 times. The word gospel shows up 10 times. Jesus shows up more than 50 times in this letter. There is a tremendous emphasis on the person and work of Christ. Ultimately, what drew Paul and this church together is Christ Jesus himself. The church in Philippi and Paul have poured themselves out. Both of them have poured themselves out in service of Christ. They've suffered together for Christ, and they have rejoiced together over Christ and seeing what he has done. We're going to see that clearly as we work our way through this letter. And that, I think, is the heart of what creates this warmth, this affection between them. See, no other church that Paul ministered to so freely gave of themselves, so sacrificially gave of themselves for the gospel, and shared so much with Paul joy in the person and the proclamation of Christ. That shared love for Christ turned into a shared love for one another. My hope and my prayer for us is that 10 years from now, we're going to sit together in a room and I'll catch the eye of one of you. And in that moment, we'll share the same depth of warmth and affection for one another, the same understanding that comes from a decade of pouring ourselves out side by side for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And I hope that by the time that we finish this letter, we'll be well on our way towards that goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you for men like Paul and churches like the church in Philippi, their faithfulness, their joy over you, their desire to see your name proclaimed. And I pray that we would grow to be a church like that as well, Father. May we give ourselves freely for you. And I pray that as we do so, that you would unite our hearts together, that we would grow in our love and our affection for one another as we grow in our love and our affection for you. We praise you for the hope that we have in your Son. Amen.